I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. I want you to look with me in the first chapter this morning. We'll be in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, 6, and 12. Gospel of John, chapter 1, 6, and 12. And I want you to begin reading with me this morning in John chapter 1. While you're turning there, remember we have been in a series together entitled Who's Your One? And we're asking the question, who's the one individual by God's grace you would love to see come to Christ? And who might that individual be that maybe God could use you to engage them with the gospel and to begin an ongoing discipline of prayer for their salvation? How could God use you to see that person come to faith in Jesus Christ? And so we've thought about that for 4 weeks. And we dealt with how Philip and Nathaniel met Jesus. We talked about the idea of the reality of hell. It is true. Hell is real. Heaven is real. We talked about the mandate for sharing the gospel. And now we go to John chapter 1, and I just want you to note the simplicity today of this gospel effort we're a part of. It's not complicated. If it ever seems complicated, it's because we did it. It's not because God designed it to be that way. So I want you to look with me at a very simple gospel effort by what I would say would be a very obscure individual from the biblical narrative in John chapter 1. Look, if you would, in John 1 verse 35. John 1 verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." We know that individual to be John the Baptist. And so everybody's attention is on Jesus now, described as the Lamb of God. And in verse 37, the Bible says, the two disciples heard John say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" I love the nuance of the text in verse 38. It's almost like Jesus is saying, "What are you looking for?" It's as if these disciples say, "Wherever you are, what are you looking for? Wherever you plan to be." That's the best response to Jesus. And so they want to know where he's staying. In verse 39, Jesus said, he said to them, "Come and you will see where I'm staying." So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. It was later in the afternoon, about 4 p.m. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas." Kepha, which means Peter, Petros. He said, "Peter, from this day forward, you'll be the little stone following the big rock." That's good stuff. Let's pray. Father, guide us now for your glory. And I pray, Father, that God, by the power of the same Holy Spirit that inspired the text, now come instruct it to our hearts. Our hearts are easily distracted. We are easily led astray. Our attention wanders and wanes. But Father, in the grip of grace, under the influence of the Holy Spirit right now in this hour, we can hear from heaven with your help. Be patient with us as sinners and meet us in our point of need and change our lives and transform us by the truth of your word into the image of your Son. We pray, Father, that right now souls will be saved, lives will be changed, disciples will be made, and strength will be given to preach the text for your glory. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think on this subject this morning, a simple gospel effort. A simple gospel effort. What you'll see today is a very simple gospel effort made by a very simple character from the Scripture. As a matter of fact, there's more that we do not know about Andrew's life than we do know about Andrew's life. He's kind of mysterious in the sense that we don't know anything about his early life. He just kind of pops into the biblical narrative in the first chapter of John. As best as I can understand, throughout the gospel accounts, he's only mentioned 9 times in the gospels. So out of 4 gospels, three of them synoptic gospels telling us much of the same story. And in the Gospel of John, out of all these gospels, you only hear about this man 9 times. And yet, although we hear of him 9 times, his significance in the biblical narrative and how God used him for his glory spans time and eternity. So the lesson within the lesson to us this morning is this. You don't have to feel as if you are comparatively as knowledgeable as the guy down the road from you or the gal down the street from you. You just got to make yourself available and watch God work through you. And I would submit to you this morning that the life of Andrew is a great lesson for us today in simplicity, how God can use you. So look, if you would, at 3 things about Andrew's life this morning. And I want to begin right here in John chapter 1. And then I'll encourage you to follow me to John 6, and then we'll close today in John 12. First of all, I want you to note, in this simple gospel effort that the disciple Andrew was making to bring people to Christ, I want you to know, first of all, he just simply made an introduction. There's a simple introduction that Andrew made concerning who Jesus was and is into the life of his brother, Simon Peter. It's almost in the text, it's almost as if rather in the text, Andrew is saying, I would like to introduce you to someone. We have found him. He's the Messiah. He's the one that the Old Testament speaks of. Come meet him. And so when we look to the text, I want you to note back in verses 40 through 42 about how this transaction happened. How did this introduction take place? Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak followed Jesus, and his name was Andrew, and he was Simon Peter's brother. By the way, Andrew's always living in the shadow of his big brother. We have any younger brothers in the room? You're not the only one that feels like you're always living in the shadow of your brother. So quit your whining and know that God could use you anyway. Andrew's always described in the Gospels as Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. I don't know if Andrew ever thought this, but you think he ever thought, why can't I just be Andrew? Why do I have to be his brother? Just can be Andrew? But no, I think the Bible is very intentional to tell us that he is Simon Peter's brother, because Simon Peter, number one, had such an impact on how the New Testament would unfold and the work of the gospel in the book of Acts. We see Peter servicing everywhere. I mean, he's preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. He's preaching in Acts chapter 4. He's imprisoned and maybe even being put to death in Acts 5 and 6, and yet he's miraculously delivered. Acts chapter 15, he's speaking into the work of the Jerusalem Council. And throughout the narrative of the book of Acts and through his work in the epistles of 1st and 2nd Peter, he's just this big fixture of the New Testament. But don't forget how this big idea of this apostle came to know Jesus. He came through a simple introduction from his younger brother. And so Andrew invites Peter and introduces him to Jesus Christ. And what does he introduce him to? Well, first of all, he introduces him to the truth of Jesus. Notice what he says about Jesus here in verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. So what does it mean, or what's the significance of Andrew telling Peter, "We found the Messiah"? Well, the word Messiah means anointed one. He was the one from the Old Testament that all the prophets pointed to, that Genesis chapter 3 alluded to, that all of the Old Testament said was coming, who would establish God with his people and bring them to a reconciling work together, and at the center of this work would be the work of the Messiah. The only problem is that a lot of the New Testament figures was looking for a political Messiah and not Jesus in his work. A lot of the New Testament figures were looking for Jesus to come in and kick these old nasty Romans out of our country and reestablish the nation of Israel. We're going to be God's people on the earth forever. And through the work of Messiah, all the promises of national ethnic Israel will come about. But God had a bigger plan in mind, not just for national ethnic Israel. God had a plan in mind that would expand beyond just one nation, because he had already told his servant Abraham, "I'm going to do something through your seed that even the stars in the heaven will not be in comparison to what I'm going to do through you. I'm going to number your seed like the sands on the seashore. And that, my friends, will happen when Jesus Christ is born in a Bethlehem manger, lives a perfect life, dies on the cross, and raises again. So Jesus Christ was going to come, in fact, to be the Messiah. And His plan was much bigger than what New Testament Israel thought His plan would ever be. And so when Andrew says, hey, why don't you come and meet this man? This is the one. This is the Messiah. He's been hearing from who? The Pharisees? Those political zealots in Jerusalem? No. He's been hearing from the last of the Old Testament prophets, a man named John the Baptist. And so you don't have to really connect the dots for a first century Jew when you use phrases like this. Lamb of God. What are lambs used for in the Old Testament? What are lambs used for in the beginning of the New Testament? Lambs are used for sacrifice. From the very first days of His ministry, John the Baptist was on the banks of the Jordan waiting for the Son of God to pass. And on the day He did, He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Andrew's heart was gripped by the grace of Christ so much so that he follows this man and he had to let his brother know. And can I just stop right there and say this? It really is as simple as that. Have you had an encounter with Christ? Have you heard the truth of God's Word? And have you sensed the power of the Holy Spirit awakening your heart? Awakening in your heart who Jesus really is. And if you have, are you to a place in your life where you could just simply introduce somebody to Jesus? If I were to ask you today, what does it take for someone to be saved? Well, you need to go to church and be a good person. No, you'll still go to hell doing that. It's just the truth. You'll still die and be eternally separated from God by doing that. That just makes you a religious person, not somebody that knows Jesus. What does it take for somebody to go to heaven? It takes an encounter with Jesus Christ and understanding Him as Lord of all and the Son of God who died on the cross to forgive you of your sins, understanding you're a sinner. Jesus Christ died for you on the cross to forgive your sin and then rose again from the grave to conquer your greatest enemies so you can have a new life on earth and eternal life in heaven. And by understanding that and trusting that and submitting to that, you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, allowing Him to dictate your life, and now He's your authority and you're following Him. That's the difference between a religious understanding of Jesus and a true conversion experience with Jesus. When Andrew saw his brother, he simply introduced his brother to who Jesus truly was. You know, what we're doing today in the 21st century is really not any different than what Andrew was doing for Peter 2,000 years ago. We're simply introducing people to the reality of who Jesus is. And make sure that when you introduce people to Jesus, you're introducing Jesus with a right understanding. You're telling people truly who Jesus is and not just calling them to a bunch of religious behavior modification. That's not going to change anything in your life. It might change how you look outwardly, but it's not going to change anything in your heart until you come to Christ and surrender to Him. Andrew had it right. I love the phrase here. The Bible teaches us that Andrew, verse 42, Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. This word brought, it literally means to guide someone by hand. He didn't just say, you know what, you ought to think about Jesus. You know what you need in your life? You need to go to church. No. The picture of the text is he goes to his brother and he grabs him by the shoulder and he guides him over. He's turning his attention from something else to now go follow Christ. And that's our job, isn't it? Now, we can't create life change in anybody's heart no more than we can create a star. But we can be used of God. If we correctly understand who Jesus Christ is and we're faithful to call people to Christ, we can guide somebody and bring them to Jesus and be used of God to do so. And it all begins with a simple introduction. So I want you to note with me the practical point from point number one. Look at it. Here's what you and I can do. We can simply introduce those closest to us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here's the big picture of point number one. In this simple gospel effort, I want you to note there was a simple introduction about who Jesus was and is. And I want you to understand that you and me, we can simply introduce those closest to us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, who is someone nearest to you? A friend, a family member, a co-worker, someone you care about. Who is someone closest to you that you know without a shadow of a doubt? Every indication points to the fact that they don't know Jesus Christ. And let me stop right there and say this. If you're sitting in your pew right now and you can't think of anybody, you are too insulated. You're too insulated. And don't say it as a sense of pride. That's not anything to be proud of. Don't buck your shoulders back and bow your chest and say, well, all my friends are saved. You need more friends. You need more friends. You need to engage some more people. Thank God they've come to Christ. Now leave them to the Master and go get more. At what point in time do we stop sharing the gospel? At what point in time do we stop engaging people who need Christ? At what point in time do we hang up our armor, so to say, in this fight called the good fight of faith? It never happens. We just graduate to another life. So by God's grace, be engaging people with simple introductions of who Jesus really is. Also notice in John chapter 6, turn over there. Not only do we see Andrew making a simple introduction in John 1, but also in John chapter 6, Andrew, it's very quiet. Matter of fact, you'd read right over it if you're not careful. It's very quiet. It's very simple. But it's very powerful what Andrew does in John 6. Look in John chapter 6. Look in verse 1. You've read of this. You've heard of it, many of you. John 6 verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following Him because they saw the signs that He was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand, and lifting up His eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd had come toward Him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And He said this to test him, for He Himself knew what He would do. Misinsert this. Anytime Jesus asks you a question, He already knows the answer. Anytime God asks you a question, He already knows the answer. The lesson in the question is your response. And look at the lesson coming to Philip in verse 7. Philip answered Jesus, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Now, why is that significant? Well, one denarii was one day's wage. One denarii in the ancient world was a day's wage. And so what is Philip saying? 200 days of labor wouldn't feed these people. Here's what Philip just said. Jesus, I could work over a half a year and not feed them all. I could take every single dime I have, every penny I earn, and over 7 months of working and not feed them all. And you're asking me where there's food? No. Look in verse 8. One of His disciples, Andrew. Here it is again, Simon Peter's brother. One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, "Well, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Good phrase. Do you know the rest of the story? Jesus set them down, and He took 5 loaves and 2 fish, and He fed at least 5,000. Some say maybe close to 10 when you add women and children. Who knows? But we know He fed at least 5,000. What's the observation in the text? Well, Andrew and the disciples, as best as we can understand from the implication of the text, they were employed by Jesus to go out and start looking for food. And they come back with nothing. And Philip just says exactly what we would say. I don't have that. I can't fix that problem. I can't give them enough food. I can't meet that need in their life. I don't really know how to do that or fix that. And so they begin to look at one another, and Andrew just makes a simple observation. "Well, I was looking about. I see over across the way there's a little lad over there. You want me to grab him?" And so they get him, and Andrew says, "Well, he's got 5 loaves and 2 fish, but I don't know what you're going to do with that." Jesus is going to blow their minds. There was a simple introduction made in John 1, but also here in John 6, there's a simple observation. Andrew simply identified what was available. And Jesus took it and did in a moment what it would have took Philip 7 months to do on his own strength. What is the lesson to us? Don't ever underestimate what God can do through you just by observing what's around you for Him to use. Let me say that again. Don't ever underestimate what God could do through you by simply observing around you the things God could use. Simple observations. Where does that start, preacher? With you. What has Jesus blessed you with that He might take and use for His glory? Your home? Your cars? The resources of your family? Maybe something financial? Maybe something material? Maybe a particular relationship you have by way of influence that might make a difference in somebody's life in the kingdom? I don't know. I'm not trying to embarrass Him for sure. Matter of fact, I won't even call His name, but I'll go ahead and describe the decision that one of our church members made. I was preaching a message not too long ago, kind of along the lines right here. Oh, just turn over what you have and watch God use it. How could God use what you have for His glory? And an individual of his own accord came up and said, well, you know what? The work I do and the type of welding I do and the influence I have and the industry that I have, I think I could use it for God's glory because people want to know what I know and they want to see how I do it. So here's what I'll do. If you're all right with it, preacher, we'll start once a month gathering at my shop. People will come to learn the metalwork that I can do. And while we're there, you do a Bible study and tell them about Jesus. I said, I think I can do that. And so for the last 6, 7, 8 months, we've been doing this ministry called Craftsmen for Christ just because somebody simply said, you know what? I can open my shop and use it for the glory of God. That is the equivalent of the 21st century 5 loaves and 2 fish. Because only God knows the eternal significance that could be made as the gospel sets on somebody's heart and they hear it for the very first time. What do you have? What influence do you have that you're looking at? And like Andrew, rightfully so, nobody's beating you up because you think this. I would think the same thing. But maybe there's some things in your hand you're saying that's only 5 loaves and 2 fish. But if you put it into the hands of Jesus, if you'd let King Jesus multiply it, you know, sometimes we're always so strapped and struggling. I don't have enough money. Let me ask you something. Is your money in your hands or the hands of Jesus? Is God in your finances? If you're always saying, I don't have enough, I don't have enough, I don't have enough, I don't have enough. Let me just ask you, is your resources in your hands or His? Because if they're in His, the Bible teaches us from the words of the psalmist, I was young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. God takes care of those who believe Him and trust Him and honor Him with what they have. Even if it's a young little Jewish boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish, if you let the hand of God touch it, God can multiply it, use it for His glory, bring glory to His name through something simple that you observed in your life and said, God, use it. Only heaven will know how God uses the simple things you make available to Jesus. What would that look like in your life? And so the practical point from this simple observation is this. I can simply acknowledge the things Jesus has entrusted to me and make them available for the work of the gospel around me. God opened Andrew's eyes to see 5 loaves and 2 fish that a little Hebrew boy had. And God used that for His glory. He used Andrew to see it. He blessed the willingness of the little boy to give it, and the name of Jesus was glorified. How could God do that through your life? You got some property somewhere? You got a house somewhere? You got some resourcing somewhere? How might God use it? God only knows. How does this process start? Start praying. Start praying. God, this is what You've given me with. You've been good to me. I have more than I need, but I'm beginning to realize others need it more than me. What might You use in my life for Your glory? I give You my business. I give You my life. I give You my home. I give You my family. I give You my resources. You have my job. Whatever it is You want, I put it in Your hands because I believe You, Jesus, can do more with it than I can. That's what it means when you come to Jesus. You hear me? That's what it means when you come to Jesus. You're trusting Jesus to do more with you and through you than you could on your own. And that was exactly the lesson Jesus wanted to make clear to Philip and his disciples that day in John 6. Jesus can do more through you than you could do on your own. You just got to surrender yourself enough to trust Him. Number three, as we close today. Three simple observations from the text. First of all, in this simple gospel effort, there was a simple introduction made. Andrew told Peter, "We found Him. We have found the Messiah." Number two, there was a simple observation made. Andrew looked over and saw a little boy with five loaves and two fish. And then finally, as we close today in John chapter 12, look with me in the 20th verse of John 12. John chapter 12, verse 20. John 12, verse 20. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast," this is the time of the Passover, "among those who went up to worship at the time of the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip went and told Andrew." There he is again. "And Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them." Listen to what Jesus says about Himself. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He's pointing to His cross. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also." I want to stop right there and preach a whole other message. But I'll only say this. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to be where Jesus is. I can love God and not go to church. How? How did Jesus do that? He didn't. I just don't know if I'm the one to be telling people about Jesus. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to be doing what Jesus did. You're going to be doing the things Jesus was doing. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be." If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now back to the message. There's my commercial. Back to John 12. In this simple gospel effort, notice here, there was just a simple petition. It's right there in the text. It's not necessarily hidden, but it's not popping out at you either. There's a simple petition made. Look at it. Go back to the scripture. Verse 21. "These Greeks came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and he asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" What a great request. "And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew went and told Jesus." What did that literally look like? Best I can understand, it looked like this. Greeks talk to Philip. Philip goes to Andrew. Andrew and Philip go to Jesus, and they say something like this. "Master, if you have a moment, there's a group of guys who want to talk to you." And one of the most definitive statements about Jesus Christ and His ministry was made out of that request. One of the most definitive statements about what it means to truly follow Jesus came out of a simple request that said, "If you have the moment, would you meet with these men?" And Jesus walks out of wherever He's at, and He looks at these complete strangers, and He gives us John 12. "If you're going to follow me, you're going to be where I am. And the hour has come that the Son of Man be glorified. Whoever hates his life here will find his life. And whoever loves his life on this side will lose his life." And he goes to the next verse. "What shall I say? My spirit is troubled. Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this hour that I came. And Jesus completely reveals Himself to a group of Greeks. Now, why is that so important? He's telling a bunch of non-ethnic Jews about who He is and what He's about to do, and He didn't even do that for His own people. How many times did Jesus do something miraculous for somebody and say this, See that you tell no one. Not yet. But you tell anybody what I did for you. Why did Jesus so mysteriously hide what he was doing? Because it was not time for the cross yet. In John 6, he mysteriously sneaks out because all the people want to make him king. Isn't it funny? Perhaps some of the same people in John 6 who are saying, "Thank you, Jesus, for the Happy Meal. Would you be our king?" might have been part of the band in John 18 and 19 saying, "Crucify him." How fickle we are. But right here for these Greeks, Jesus reveals who he is and what he's about to do. All of that came out of a simple petition. "Jesus, would you meet these men?" That's what Andrew asked. And so Andrew asked the Lord to meet with these inquiring minds, and Jesus acted upon the request. How does that relate to me and you? Well, here's the practical point. Here's the last point of the message. Here it is. I can simply ask the Lord to reveal Himself and His salvation in the hearts of those I know who do not know Him. So let me put this to you this way. If you do the 3 points of the passage today in reverse, we had to deal with them in chronological order because that's how you find them in your Bible. But do points 1, 2, and 3 in reverse today, and you are on a great kingdom trajectory to be used of God. Make simple petitions to Jesus. "Lord, would you please save the soul of this individual? Would you please begin to stir the hearts and reveal yourself into the hearts of this individual? Would you save this man? Would you save this woman? Call their name out to the Lord. Refuse to go to bed at night until you've asked God to save them." It's in George Mueller's memoirs. There were 10 individuals he prayed for throughout his life. When he started praying for them, the first 3 were saved within the year. He prayed for 1 year, and 3 of the 10 came to know Jesus in the first year. He later writes that as he was praying, 3 more of the 10 came to know him within the first 5 years. So now he's 5 years into it and has seen 6 people come to Christ on his list. He prays a little longer, and within 10 years, 3 more come to Christ. 9 individuals in a decade come to know Jesus, as George Mueller called their name out to the Lord over and over and over again. And then get this. Mueller spent 4 decades praying for the last one. Over 40 years, Mueller kept petitioning Jesus to reveal himself into the heart of that one individual. And upon Mueller's death, the last one on his list had heard of Mueller dying. His heart was moved because he knew Mueller was praying for him, and he surrendered to Christ after Mueller had died. There is no such thing as Burger King microwave Christianity. It does not exist. You can't have it your way, and 90 seconds ain't going to get you there. There ain't no just add water faith. That's terrible grammar and good truth. There's no just add water faith. It's day and day and week and year and month calling out to God. And even Isaiah speaks of the nature of God, where God says, "Give me no rest. Keep calling to me, watchman of Israel. Give me no rest in your prayer request until I fulfill all that I have promised you." So as we call out names to God, don't give up on the grace of God because you all of a sudden got disciplined for 6 months. Don't give up on the power of the gospel because you decided for the last 36 months that you were going to pray for somebody, but now I don't know that God's listening. You may pray your lifetime away and that individual not come to Christ until they hear of your death and are moved at your passing and come to Jesus. But if you're following Jesus, you will be where He is. You won't care who gets the credit as long as Christ is exalted from the earth and He's drawing all men, women, boys, and girls to Him. And that's the heart of a simple gospel effort, isn't it? So what are we to do, preacher? Where do you want me to start? All right, glad you asked. Here we go. Start by petitioning the Lord. A simple petition to God every day can move someone's heart. Don't you ever forget that. Don't you ever stop believing that. You keep praying. You keep seeking. You keep calling. You keep whispering the name out to God. Keep shedding tears. You know what they called James at the time of his death? Old camel knees. He had spent so many years on his knees before the Lord. His knees were calloused and swollen because he had been so long in prayer before God. Camel knees. Don't keep calling their name out to the Lord until God's done it. Don't stop, rather, calling their name out to God until He's done it, or God calls you home. That's when the work's finished. Until then, the Bible describes what we're doing as a war and a good fight. So keep fighting and keep battling and start with a petition and watch God begin to move in their hearts. I'm hearing some things about, I've got 10 I'm praying for. If I called their names, you might know some of them, so I'm not telling you. Nosy. But as I call out these 10 before the Lord, I'm hearing reports of God moving in their life. And I'm not praying a hex and a judgment on them. I've never understood why we pray things like this. Oh, Lord, send something in their life. Just break them down. Is that what God did to you? He might have. But my Bible teaches me it's the kindness of God that brings us to repentance. The grace of God. My Bible teaches me to taste and see that God is good. See, there's a lot of folk that took a bite out of the church and didn't like the flavor. There's a lot of folk that had a sampling of some religion somewhere and it didn't fill them up. But when you taste of the sincere milk of the Word, it creates a hunger in you that nothing else will fill. And so Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Just taste and see that He's good. He's good. And it's His kindness that leads us to repentance. It's looking at ourselves and seeing all that Jesus has done for us that draws our hearts to the goodness of God. So pray and petition Jesus and ask Him to help people see the goodness of Jesus. He really is good. And as you pray, start simply observing what God's done around you. What has God given you? Do you have a special skill? An ability? A resource? A measure of influence? Would you use it for the glory of God? And as you make simple observations in your life how God could use you, then make simple introductions. And don't point people to the church. Don't point them to a preacher. Don't point them to the music. Don't point them to the style. Make simple introductions pointing people to Jesus. That makes all the difference. All the difference. All starts with a simple gospel effort. And trust in Jesus to do what only He could do. But He'll do it for His glory. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here this morning,